We're going to look at Mark. We're going through some stuff in Mark at the moment, and we are in Mark chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, take a look at that. We're right at the beginning of chapter 8. If you haven't got a Bible, have a wave and somebody nice will come and bring you one if you're lucky. Nobody's waving. Good. That means you've hopefully got Bibles, because otherwise I could be making this up. It's so incredible, you might think I am. Calling this the miracle of mass catering. Now, we've heard about the feeding of the 5,000. That's in Mark chapter 6. Here in Mark chapter 8, we've got another one. Jesus, this time, feeding 4,000. Therefore, a much easier miracle, I'm sure. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not still see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" An English woman went to buy a house in a remote village in Switzerland. So she went and she had a look around and she liked it. She thought, this is the place for me. But when she got home, she realised that she'd been looking through. You know what it's like when you look at a house and you come back and think, oh, hang on, has it got such and such? Or what did that look like again? And she'd obviously come all the way back from Switzerland, couldn't pop back to look. So she wrote to the estate agent in Switzerland asking about the location of the WC, because she couldn't remember seeing a toilet. The estate agent's knowledge of English was limited, so he asked the parish priest to translate, because the parish priest, as all priests, was very, very intelligent. The only meaning that for WC that the priest could think of related to church or chapel. So maybe the lady meant Wesleyan Chapel or Wayside Chapel or something like that. But a week later, the woman received a letter from the estate agent. It read something like this. "My dear madam, I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house. It's capable of holding 229 people. And it's open on Sundays and Thursdays, which is ideal if you're in the habit of going regularly. The acoustics are excellent. There are a great number of tourists during the summer months, and many of them bring their lunch and make a day of it. It may interest to know you that my daughter was married in the WC, and it's there that she met her husband. My wife, on the other hand, is rather delicate and cannot attend regularly. It's almost a year since she last went. And naturally, it pains her very much not to be able to go more often. I shall be delighted to arrange for the best seat to be reserved for you, where you will be seen by all. Yours faithfully. Gives a whole new definition, doesn't it, to the meaning of being a regular churchgoer. But we've all been there, haven't we, where we've been talking about something and we think we're making sense and the person we're talking to thinks we're talking about something completely different. It's happened to us all. It's a universal thing. Otherwise, there'd be no such thing as Terry and June, where that kind of thing happened on a weekly basis, for those of us that are old enough to know about it. Jimmy, Google it, okay? You end up with a complete misunderstanding. In the reading today, we see a great example of this when Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. The disciples haven't got a clue what he's talking about. They think he's talking about something to do with bread. They're not even close. So what does Jesus mean when he says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod? What is this yeast? And why do followers of Jesus need to beware of it? Well, first of all, we need the context. We've just heard in that video how thousands of people or hundreds of children have walked miles to get food, those children in Mozambique. And here we read that thousands of people have walked miles to see Jesus. Because let's face it, if you're keen enough or if you are desperate enough, you will make that journey. Thousands do that to see Jesus here. Why have they come to see Jesus? Well, let's refresh our memories. In the recent past, he's walked on water. He's told the people that the food laws don't make you clean. You need to have your heart renewed. He's expelled a demon from a Greek girl and he's healed a man who was deaf and mute. That's why they made this journey. And when they get there, they see that, if anything, the hype was understated. So they stay. And in this case, they stay for 3 days. One writer puts it this way. This detail about the 3 days underscores the great attraction of Jesus. People flock to him in a desert place and are willing to go hungry for 3 days without a single complaint. I've had people say, look, my dinner's ruined because you've gone on too long. Because I don't teach like Jesus taught. Nobody would do this for us. To come from miles around, certainly to walk from miles around, to hear us and not complain when we went on too long. Jesus has taught them, he has healed them, and now he blesses them further. And he shows us that Jesus cares about the whole person, body and soul, because he turns to his disciples and says there in verse 2, I have compassion for these people. Jesus is compassionate towards us. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. They're not going to make it back. Some of them have come a long distance. And then, of course, we get this classic reaction from the disciples. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Somebody pointed out to me this week that a couple of portions of chips from the Oxtel's Chippy would do it. But these people are in a remote place, far from any fast food outlets. And all the same, you might be thinking, even by the disciples' standard, this is thick. Because they're just like us, aren't they? Back in chapter 6, they've seen Jesus feed 5,000 men. And that was with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time, they only have to do 4,000 men. And they've got 2 more loaves. It's a doddle, isn't it? They've even got a few fish. That's got to be more than 2. How come they worry about whether the people will eat? And the short answer to this, frankly, is they are as thick and as forgetful as we are. We forget what Jesus can do. I think that's the best explanation for why they ask this question. Now, some people, perhaps not wanting to identify with these Dumbo disciples, say that, well, there was probably only one feeding, and it was either 4,000 or 5,000 people. And Mark wasn't really sure which was the right story, so we wrote them both down, just to be safe. Well, I'm not convinced by that. There are plenty of similarities in this. We see that they're in a remote location both times, that Jesus and the disciples discuss the problem, and then that Jesus asked the disciples, how much have you got? What have we got in terms of being able to feed these people? And the disciples, for different reasons, say, it's impossible. We can't do this. And as a result, Jesus, in both cases, blesses what they've got. They give it out, and everybody's full, and there's leftovers, just like any good church lunch. So if you haven't prepared for church lunch today, didn't know what was going on, you are still welcome to stay, because we will have enough food. So there are these things that are in common, but there are differences too. The reason that the disciples think it's impossible is it's too expensive the first time in chapter 6. Second time in chapter 8, it's, well, this is too remote. We're miles from Tesco. One is 5,000, the other is 4,000, as we've noted already. The numbers of loaves and fish, again, are different. So are the number of baskets left over. So there are 12 baskets left over in the first one, 7 the next one. The Greek word for baskets, and this is the sort of thing that you need to read into to find out, is different. So they're different sorts of baskets. And the first one happens in Jewish territory. The second one seems to happen in Gentile territory, where the Jews weren't the majority. The Gentiles being everybody who isn't Jewish, which is probably nearly all of us. And so there's a progression, it seems here, which ties in with what Colin was talking about last week, when he talked about the Gentiles having the crumbs after the Jews have been fed. So you've got Jewish territory, then Gentile territory. And that's, of course, not to mention verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says, remember when I fed 5,000? And remember when I fed 4,000? Don't you remember? So Jesus seems to think it's happened twice. I'm inclined to follow his example. Jesus then, in this episode, takes the 7 loaves and he gives thanks for them, and he takes a few small fish and he gives thanks for them. And when the disciples have distributed the food to everyone, there are all these leftovers. 7 basketfuls of crusts. So it turns out that the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just beginner's luck. It wasn't just a one-off. 4,000 men, and presumably women and children as well, are fed. They leave satisfied, and there is plenty left over. How brilliant is Jesus? We couldn't do this. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is able to do this. All that bread, as Lynn was reminding us a few weeks ago, reminds us that this is a sign that Jesus is the new, better Moses. Echoes of Moses being in a remote place and the manna being given to him. It's also, on a very practical level, a real symbol, a tangible symbol of God's care for his people. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to speak about being the bread of life, the only one who is uniquely able to satisfy us. Thousands of people come to Jesus and they are hungry for something more than life is offered to them. They leave satisfied. And here he feeds Gentiles, a reminder that the gospel is satisfying and it's for all people, whatever our background. So all in all, a good day, I'd say, wouldn't you? Things are going well. Jesus and the disciples get back in the boat and they leave, and then the day takes a turn for the worst. The Pharisees turn up. The Pharisees, we read in verse 11, came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked for a sign from heaven. Jesus sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boats, and crossed to the other side. These disciples want a sign. The Pharisees want a sign. It's a shame they missed the one earlier today, isn't it? Feeding 4,000 men with 7 loaves, that's a sign, I'd say. Of course, these Pharisees will have seen and heard about miracles from Jesus before. So why do they ask for more? And perhaps more intriguingly, why does Jesus refuse? And he goes back in the boat and he leaves. Doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Well, I think there are a couple of things going on here. Firstly, there's a clue in the phrase, sign from heaven. In particular, in asking for a sign from heaven, and I seem to have got that slide the wrong way around. Those were grumpy Pharisees, by the way. It was the best I could do. Okay? Have you absorbed their grumpiness? Yeah, good. In asking for a sign from heaven, the Pharisees have in mind a particular type of sign. And one author, Gibson, argues that a sign from heaven refers to apocalyptic phenomena which embody or signal the onset of aid and comfort for God's elect and or the wrath that God was expected to let loose against his enemies and those who threaten his people. In other words, what they're saying to him, the Pharisees, is show us a miracle, Jesus. Smash the baddies. Get the Romans who occupy our land, the dirty Gentiles, anyone who isn't Jewish, and the Samaritan traitors. But they've got entirely the wrong idea about Jesus. Jesus isn't about smashing the Gentiles. He's not into get the Gentiles. How can he be? He's just fed 4,000 of them. Jesus is there to bless the Gentiles. His message then and now is for everyone, regardless of race, religion, gender, sexual orientation, past history, you name it. They will get a sign in due course, but the sign isn't of Israel's enemies being smashed. Instead, the symbol is Jesus being smashed on a cross for all people in all time, for all humanity, Jew and Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, gay, straight, anything else you care to name. And then he defeated sin by rising again after 3 days. The sign of Jonah, as Matthew reminds us in his telling of this feeding. A theologian who I think is French, but I'm not absolutely sure, called Bilezenkian. I've probably mispronounced his name. Au contraire. Clearly pinpoints the problem. He says, the kind of Messiah they want will never come. They are determined to find a compliant Superman who is endowed with heavenly powers and will fulfill their own earthly program. The Messiah of their dreams. Their Messiah is of empty dreams, who will throw out the tyrants of the world and install them as the new tyrants. They want Jesus to give them proof of what they want to be true. I wonder if we ever fall into that category of being people who want Jesus to show what we believe to be true. And we try very subtly to set the agenda. As far as they're concerned, Jesus can't be the Son of God because he's not doing what they want him to be doing. So the first thing is mixed up with this whole thing for a sign from the heavens. Second is, and this is more obvious to us perhaps on reading this, there's no sincerity, there's no search for truth going on here. They're not looking for a sign that will convince them. They've come to test Jesus, we read, and test is used in entirely the negative sense. They don't want to hear. It's about testing with a view to failure. They come intending to disprove Jesus' claims. They just want to prove that he's fake. You see, they come to Jesus because they don't see, they don't understand, and they don't want to understand. Their minds are made up. And then on top of that, they have the arrogance to stand in judgment against him. Even if Jesus had performed a miracle in the way that they ask him to, and we have plenty of evidence in his life that he was able to do these things, to have command over nature as well as sickness and illness and demon possession, the Pharisees still wouldn't have believed. And you may know people like that. You may once have been somebody like that. You may feel that way now. The French atheist Voltaire once declared, even if a miracle would be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. So if right in the centre of Gloucester tomorrow, Voltaire was there, and if you can find 1,000 sober people, and they were there to witness the miracle, and he says, no, I don't want to believe. Frightening, isn't it, to be that hard-hearted? But a lot of people feel that way. We might say that we want to see a miracle before we can really believe in Jesus. If I saw one for myself, then yeah, I could believe. Yet when it comes down to it, would we or would we be like Voltaire or the Pharisees? People who saw many a miracle and yet were hard-hearted. Jesus isn't some kind of David Blaine or Dynamo or Uri Geller, depending on your age group. He doesn't perform conjuring tricks with bread rolls just to impress people. His miracles are performed to bring people back to God. They are signs, not amusing diversions. Miracles are performed so that people might recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And the sign that the Pharisees asked for is to be found in the miracles that point to who Jesus is, but they're just too blind to see it. So why should Jesus pull out a few conjuring tricks in order to impress people who've got no intention of ever doing anything about it? If you're unwilling to believe, you could see miracle after miracle after miracle, and it would still have no effect. A man could even rise after 3 days dead in the grave, back to life, and you wouldn't believe. Which is why Jesus refuses to perform for them. And then we have this big question that we opened with. Back on the boat. They're back on the boat. They're leaving these Pharisees behind. Jesus warns the disciples, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they haven't got a clue what he's talking about. They think it's about bread. They got one loaf in the boat to feed 13 men. Surely that's impossible. Even you or I could have a go at that. Admittedly, we'd cut it thin, but, you know, it could happen. Think of all the bread we've just left behind. We're such stupid idiots, the disciples are thinking. And you can imagine them discussing it, you know, thinking, who was to blame for this oversight? Who was responsible for the failure of this task? You're fired. Jesus knows about this discussion and says, why are you talking about bread? Do you not get this at all? Do you not see or understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see? He asks on his way to healing a man born blind. Do you have ears but fail to hear? He asked the disciples a day or two after healing a man who was both mute and deaf. When he warns about the yeast of the Pharisees, when it talks about yeast in the Bible, it's usually a way of saying something is evil and wicked and wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it refers to the yeast of sin and wickedness. And elsewhere, Jesus warns of the yeast of the Pharisees, meaning their hypocrisy. And Jesus says, don't you remember these things? Or the two times I've fed crowds with next to nothing in the way of ingredients. Don't you think I'm able to feed with one loaf? It'd be easy. Jesus asks them the details of these two incidents and they give the right answers. They know all the facts, but they don't understand the meaning at all. So I think we're here at the heart of the passage. What does Jesus mean when he warns his disciples, people like you and me, apprentices, people who are seeking to follow Jesus, about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? Because if he's warning them, it's a warning to us as well. What are we being warned about? The Pharisees and Herod are very different. They're unlikely bedfellows. You've got Herod, a very pragmatic politician, appointed and ruling with the sanction of Rome. And like the Pharisees, he's keen at times to see Jesus perform a miracle, even hoping to see one at Jesus' trial. Herod listened to God's message and rejected it. Do you remember when he had John the Baptist executed? Mark told us about that in chapter 6. Herod was to go on to play his part in the death of Jesus as well and became friends with Pilate of all people in the process. And the Pharisees are better known to us as enemies of Jesus. As we've already seen, they were just as hard-hearted. They say they want to see a sign, but they just want to trip Jesus up. Now, their yeast is different, subtly, to that of Herod, but the effect is the same. It's a hard-heartedness that rejects the goodness of God. Both have made up their minds. They are not for turning. They are hard-hearted. Nobody is interested in being changed by Jesus or the challenge of following him. At root, both figure they don't need Jesus. Herod is a political animal. He's got no need of faith. He's able to rule his way and politic his way out of things. That always works, doesn't it? The Pharisees have their own goodness to rely on. They've got their good works. They've got no need for salvation. They're good guys. Trouble is, it could happen to you or to me, that we become hard-hearted. So Jesus warns us, don't end up like Herod or the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast. Get a yeast allergy. Don't think that you have less need than you do for Jesus. You know how yeast works, don't you? There's a little tiny bit of it and it permeates and it raises the whole lump of dough. And unbelief can take over, can't it? It starts small, but like the yeast, and that's supposed to be a whole heart. I don't know what the other box is. It starts small, but like yeast, it soon spreads all the way through. So you might start by being cynical. I remember seeing a booklet as a student about cynicism on a Christian bookstore and thinking, what's wrong with cynicism? Huh, why have they written that? Classic case, I needed to read it. Cynicism's dangerous, isn't it? Because it's really, let's be honest here, it's really easy to be cynical around the church. You see people like me, see people like you, the ways that we mess up, some of the things that are done in the name of the church that we think, why on earth do they think that's the right thing to do? Well, it's easy in that situation to become cynical, isn't it? If our response is to become cynical about a person, then that cynicism spreads because we start thinking, oh yeah, I know that type. And then somebody else comes along and you think you know what they're like. And you start being cynical about them. You start mistrusting the people around you. Can't trust anyone. Next thing you know, you become hard-hearted. And you get to the stage in a church, if you've got an issue with the preacher, you just can't hear anything he says anymore. Whoever that preacher is. Because your mind is already made up about their motives. You might work with somebody in a team and think, yeah, I know what they're really in it for. They're in it for their own glory. And suddenly everything you see is through that lens because you've become more and more cynical. And if you get it really bad, you might decide that actually they're such a bad bunch, I don't want to be around other believers anymore. And you stop meeting with one another or meeting with God. Or an alternative, you might just decide I'm going to find another church. And then that one doesn't measure up and you go and find another church. And that one doesn't measure up because they're full of people like you and me. We will let each other down. We will disappoint each other. I was with friends this week and we're all in paid ministry in churches and similar things. And we meet regularly to read scripture, to walk, to share our lives and to pray for each other. Now, we've been doing this for about 10 years. And as a result, we have permission to ask each other really awkward questions and to be very honest with each other. And it helps us as we pray for one another. We're very open with each other. We're able to be. We've learnt to do that over time. Now, these are all blokes around my age, so they're almost middle-aged. And one of us shared on Thursday, I'm a bit bored with church. But I know it's not the church. I know it's me. And I get impatient in my home group when people go off on a tangent and tell me about how their rabbit's poorly or whatever. And I can feel I'm getting grumpier with people. I'm less patient than I should be. I need you, he said, to pray with me that I don't turn into a bitter old man. He wanted us to help him in his fight against the yeast of the Pharisees, against becoming hard-hearted. So when Jesus asks, are your hearts hardened? It's a direct question to each of us. Whether we're disciples or whether we're not sure at the moment or whether we're skeptics, do we care less than we did for the people around us? Are we less bothered about our relationship with God? Do we look forward to, in the way that we used to, meeting together with the people of God, singing his praises, bringing our prayers to him, reading his word? Do we need God to soften our hearts? Don't let our hearts turn hard. It doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's a slow process. We need to fight it. We need to counter cynicism with an openness to God and to the people around us, to be willing to forgive again and again as we have been forgiven and as people need to forgive us. Don't let a little yeast, a little hard-heartedness have any kind of lodge in your heart because it can grow and grow and work its way through. Suddenly you turn around and think, how did I get here? I'm going to ask the musicians to come back and we're going to pray, and then Jill's going to lead us as we respond to this. Lord Jesus, we know we can be hard-hearted. Even the most soft-hearted amongst us has our moments where we are perhaps tired or pressured and just think stuff that is not worthy of other people. We ask that we would be more and more open to you, to the work of your Spirit, to your words. We pray, Lord, for our transformation and for our renewal. In Jesus' name, amen.